Well, you've by now found your way to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to read. I'll read the whole chapter together for us. We'll pray. Maybe a little bit lengthy, so don't be shy about sitting down if you get a little wobbly. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." Verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Verse 17. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Well, Father, we gather as your people, ready, eager to hear your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would help our minds, clear them, instruct them, sharpen them, that we may be faithful followers in exile. In Jesus' name, amen. We introduced the book of Daniel last week like we would familiarize ourselves with a jigsaw puzzle. We looked at the box top, as it were, to see the big picture. And that big picture that has to govern how we understand the whole book of Daniel is the cosmic and long-standing confrontation between the city of God, who in this story is played by Jerusalem, and in the city of man, who in this story is played by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's raiding of Jerusalem's temple was yet another iteration of what started in Eden when Adam raided the forbidden tree to be like God. I want to take that fruit and make it mine. This Nebuchadnezzar taking over Jerusalem is just another iteration of that. And Babylon, quote unquote, is opposition to Jesus, when and where we may find it. Jerusalem, as we understand it, New Covenant is not anymore some exalted place, patch of real estate in Palestine, but it is where there is allegiance to Jesus, when and where we find it. Now, God has already won this confrontation at the cross and at the resurrection of Jesus. Adam got us all exiled from the presence of God. Jesus reopened the way back to God's presence, to paradise, and to the tree of life, which we find coming full circle in Revelation 22:2. And all those in Christ are now citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem who are wandering our way home. In the meantime, God used Babylon to judge Judah for her idolatry. They would be under the Babylonian thumb for 70 years, which is a round number, really. And there would be Jews who were born and died. All their life they would know in Babylon. They would be more Babylonian than Judean. And the story of Daniel is the story of a faithful follower of God who must live in Babylon. And if you are a Christian here this morning, that is your story too. We live as sojourners, aliens, strangers in a foreign land. So in Psalm 137, verses 1 to 3, we hear, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" And the psalmist asks, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" That's the question of Daniel. How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, given the literary nature of Daniel, we're not going to necessarily dissect every single verse. The first six chapters, as you remember from last week, are largely narrative, which means we'll kind of skip along the highlights, noting things that need to be noted. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he therefore is the head of the army of Babylon. And he's on his way to conquering, at the time, this is 6th century BC, conquering as much as he can of the Middle East. He loved to control all everything around the Mediterranean Sea, which includes this little patch of Israel or Judah. And he doesn't want to waste his resources on little old Judah in the face of Assyrian and Egyptian armies. He wants to fight. He's got to devote his armies to fighting them because they're much larger. He doesn't want to spend a whole lot of time and waste a whole lot of manpower on this little bitty group of people in Judah. And so he chooses to control or attempt to control Judah by indoctrination rather than military domination. He doesn't want to destroy everything in sight. He wants to preserve as much as he can because he can use that land. And he wants to use it to spread Babylonian culture and Babylonian influence. And now, eventually, he will wipe out Jerusalem in 587-86 BC. That's 15 years after Daniel 1:1 and 15 years after this kind of diplomatic manipulation. Okay. Now, verses 3 to 7 talk about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonization campaign. Nebuchadnezzar ordered his chief of staff to identify and relocate all the promising young leaders who were probably mostly teenagers, 15-ish, in Israel to Babylon's headquarters. So go get all those young, sharp guys. He intended to quash any long-term pushback by those who could eventually lead opposition to him, who could organize opposition to him. And so just as he had taken the temple vessels, verse 2, to use in the service of his gods, Nebuchadnezzar now took Israel's most promising young leaders to use in the service of his gods, his kingdom. He intended to control Judah without having to take it over. Okay? These kids were the cream of the crop. Text says they're good looking, they're sharp, they carried themselves confidently. They showed authority and leadership abilities. And Nebuchadnezzar would give them an Ivy League education, free room and board at his palace. And this education would include the Chaldeans, which is kind of a subset of the Babylonian Empire, were known for their black arts, if you will, the psychic arts, astrology, divination, occult stuff. So this education would certainly include instruction in those matters. And Nebuchadnezzar would even provide food for them from the king's personal pantry and wine from his own vineyard. And when he was done with them, 3 years he prescribes for this, they would be, in effect, Chaldean. That they would be well prepared now to lead their fellow Jews into a new age to new gods. He would instruct them, send them back to lead their Babylonian lands, which would include Judah, and he was going to lead by kind of brainwashing them instead of having to fight them. And so Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't compel these young men by slavery, but by flattery. And there were four notable young men in this bunch, as the text says, and as you well know, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And part of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonization process was changing their Yahweh-exalting names, all their names had something to do with honoring Yahweh, to strong Babylonian names exalting Babylonian gods. Okay, so Daniel, as you know, which means God is my judge in some form, was changed to Belteshazzar, which could mean something related to Bel, B-E-L, a Babylonian god. Bel, protect the king, some guys translate it as. Hananiah, you know, is turned into Shadrach. Hananiah meant Yahweh has been gracious. Now, his new name means the command of Aku, A-K-U, a Babylonian god. Mishael meant who is like God, who is what God, Yahweh, is now changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. Azariah meant God has helped. His name was changed to the servant of Nego, Abed-Nego, servant of Nego, a Babylonian god. And so biblical history is full of name changing because a new name meant new ownership. God did it, and now Nebuchadnezzar does it. It was a means of demonstrating control that we now own you. It'll become your identity. So that's Nebuchadnezzar's plan. Give you a 3-year education, free room and board. I'll give you a new name, and in the end, you'll be as good a Babylonian as anyone who was born here. In verses 8 to 16, we have this bit about this diet that Nebuchadnezzar had prescribed. Daniel had resolved not to eat the king's food. Rather than having the king's T-bone steaks and his vintage wine, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're only going to eat veggies and water. Now, understanding this isn't as easy as it seems. Because Daniel did not protest a 3-year degree in Babylonian studies. Took it. He didn't protest answering to a new name that exalted Bel. But he did protest eating Nebuchadnezzar's food, because it would ritually defile him. So why this? Why draw the line at the food and not at going to public school or having a new name? Was it because of the Mosaic kosher food laws? Maybe because the food wouldn't be prepared like Moses said. Well, he did eat the vegetables. Those wouldn't have been prepared kosher. So there's no issue there. In fact, there is no Mosaic prohibition against drinking wine. So he could have drank the wine without violating Moses' law. Was it because the food would have been sacrificed to idols first? You don't want anything to do with food sacrificed to idols. Again, the same would be true for the veggies. They would have been sacrificed to idols. And eventually, chapter 10, verse 3, Daniel did eat Babylonian food. He eventually came to eat it. I mean, 70 years is a long time to have only veggies and water, after all. In fact, 70 minutes for me, or seconds, is a long time to have veggies. So what was it about eating the food that was defiling him in a way that Nebuchadnezzar's education and Nebuchadnezzar's names were not defiling him? It's hard. It's not easy to figure that out. Joyce Baldwin notes that the only other place where this Hebrew word for choice food, potbog in Hebrew, is used outside of this chapter 1, only in another place, and that's Daniel 11, verse 26. And in that text, the idea of eating the choice food carried the idea of being in union with the person who gave you the meal. So many times a meal was a covenantal exercise. That when you and I sit down and eat together, that means we're compatible. We're on the same page. We're in relationship and in covenant together. And so Daniel would not be in covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. He could take a new name, that's fine. Didn't tell Daniel anything. He could have a 3-year degree in Babylonian studies. Wouldn't affect Daniel at all. But he will not be in covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, which is what that meal, his food, would have portrayed. This idea, I think, is supported by the fact that when Daniel suggested to Ashpenaz, the head of these men from Israel, these young men, in verse 10, Ashpenaz said, I'm not doing that. There's no way I'm changing the king's diet for you because he would have my head. Okay? Doing that, not eating the king's food, would be a treasonous act. And I'm not going to be a part of treason and lose my life over some Jewish teenagers. You're not worth that. Okay? So Ashpenaz understood not eating the king's food was a big deal. Treasonous. So this wasn't about food per se, but about what eating the food represented, namely dependence on Nebuchadnezzar. Yahweh would provide for Daniel. At any rate, since the commander refused to withhold the king's food from Daniel, verse 11, Daniel went one step down to the guy who actually served their food, their handler of sorts, and Daniel made a deal with him. God had granted favor with these guys. So Daniel wasn't rebelling. He's working within the system. God granted him favor with the higher-ups. And so he made a deal that he and his cohorts would only eat veggies and water for 10 days if after those 10 days we look any less healthy than the other guys eating T-bone steaks and drinking wine, then you do whatever you see fit to us. That's the deal. Their handler agreed to that. And after 10 days, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel appeared healthier and were fatter. And here's my proof text, why I do not eat green stuff, because they make you fat. Even if you may look better, but you'll be fatter. So don't eat them. So the overseer, in light of seeing that, verse 16, kept up their diet. I would presume for the next 3 years. They ate veggies and water for the next 3 years. And as the young men grew in stature, they also grew in knowledge and in intelligence, and God gave them, verse 17, exceptional ability to learn and understand literature and Babylonian culture, which would have included the psychic arts. God even gave Daniel the unique ability to understand and interpret visions and dreams, which is good because Daniel has a whole lot of visions and does a whole lot of dreaming over the next 70 years. And then in verses 18 and following, the first ever Jewish class of Babylon University earned their degrees in Babylonian studies. And there were no students more impressive than these four young men. When Nebuchadnezzar tested them at their exit interview, he found them, verse 20, 10 times better than any magician, priest, conjurer. They understood more about Babylon and more about Babylonian culture and Chaldean literature and wisdom than even the Chaldeans who had been grown up all their lives under Nebuchadnezzar. And so they graduated summa cum laude, rewarded with top posts in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. Now, this is a bit difficult, isn't it? Did this mean that God blessed these young men with the ability of witchcraft? Were they warlocks all of a sudden? Did God bless them so that they became warlocks in Babylon? Well, not quite. But God did give them extraordinary abilities that he would inevitably use for his own glory in the middle of Babylonian occultism. Genesis 44:5, we know that Joseph in Egypt had a divination cup. Now, that's not normative, it's not prescribed, but we have to wrestle with it. We should simply allow that God can co-opt any means he wants, at any time he wants, to accomplish his purposes. It's not normative in Scripture that he would do that, but it is documented that he does. So I don't think we should expect God to give us secret powers to really serve him. It's not normative. He does occasionally in Scriptures, in unique situations, and in unique places according to his will, but rather we trust his ordinary means of grace. So we're not dream weavers and we're not mind readers. That's not normative for the people of God, though it was for Daniel. Well, Daniel, verse 21, kept his post until the first year of Cyrus the king. We're going to see this as we go throughout Daniel's visions and dreams. Cyrus was the king of Persia. Persia's eventually going to come and take over Babylon in 539 BC. And so, in other words, Daniel is setting us up for a loyal servant of the Babylonian court and a faithful servant of Yahweh for 70 years. He would outlast Nebuchadnezzar, even, for his faithfulness to Yahweh. Now, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a book in 1951. It's become a classic, a standard, entitled, you may have read it or know of it, Christ and Culture. And in that book, it's a modern standard by which Christians and the church view their role in culture, which we would say is Babylon, our culture, Babylon. And he gives five ways. I want to run through these quickly and then see how that may intersect with our text this morning. He says that there is a sense of Christ against culture. So Christians should resist any and all forms of creeping worldliness. We should protest just about everything from a separatist position. We are always, this is one perspective, we are always, as Christians, against culture. Now, ultimately, this is impossible, right? Because the shirt you and I are wearing is a product of culture. It looks this way and not some other way. And so it's impossible effort because we cannot escape culture. A second interaction Niebuhr mentions is Christ of culture. So Christians seek to adapt or conform the Christian faith to cultural acceptation. So, man, let's just all get along. Okay, whatever. Let's just all get along and make Jesus whatever he needs to be to make sure we can just all get along and be happy together. Christ of culture. A third interaction is Christ above culture. This would say that culture itself is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. Our sin leads to immoral cultural expressions, but Christians transcend culture as Christ does. And so the Christian, we don't need to get all hung up in cultural battles, but in drawing hearts and minds above culture to Christ. Okay? The fourth interaction is Christ and culture in paradox. So Christians are at all times in conflict with culture at some level. It's just the way it is until the end of time. Christ and culture will be butting heads, and we don't have to spend a whole lot of time trying to reconcile the two. The last image is of Christ transforming culture. In this perspective, Christians should be about transforming the culture so that we use and that we redeem means to cultural means to advance Christ's kingdom. And so it's the Christian's goal to Christianize culture in all its expressions. So government, schools, art, fashion, media, we just want to Christianize it all. Okay. Now in reality, there is some element of all these positions in the Christian life. I don't think they're an either or, they're a both and an all. At any given time, we could be involved in any one of these relationships. We might even multitask these relationships by being against culture in one area. So I could be at Walmart trying to buy clothes for my daughter, and I am against culture, and then I'm not buying that junk for her. Right? While at the same time on the phone, trying to organize a neighborhood party for evangelism. So in that sense, I'm Christ transforming culture. At the same time, I'm against culture in another sense. The opening chapter of Daniel provides some helpful insight into how people of God view their relationship to and their role in a culture, a world, Babylon, that is hostile to Jesus. How do Christians understand our lives here between the two comings of Christ? I own five applications to kind of echo Niebuhr. First is this. In Babylon, in culture. In Babylon, the culture is opposed to God. In Babylon, bad things happen to Christians. You want to know how do we live as Christians now between the two comings of Christ? Well, bad things are going to happen to you. If Daniel and his friends were so faithful, and they were so committed to God, then why didn't God protect them from being deported? Why not use these four men like he had Gideon or something? Why not swoop in with another powerful rescue like he'd done before, like he'd done with Hezekiah? When Assyria came marching on, and he miraculously rescued Hezekiah and Israel, why did he do it this time with four men, four young men, who were faithful to him? Because in Babylon, bad things happen to God's people. This might echo Niebuhr's Christ and culture and paradox. Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So the Christian in Babylon, between the two comings of Christ, in a culture hostile to God, is at the same time peaceful and in trouble. We are part of a sinful world. We live under the effects of a curse. And whether or not we are personally responsible for certain consequences, we are part of what's gone wrong with the world. Romans 5:12 and 19, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And in a sinful world, the righteous suffer the consequences of the unrighteous." God is judging this world, and that means that you and I must suffer elements of that judgment. So Christians die in tornadoes and earthquakes. That's what happens in Babylon. Christians suffer and die in terrorist attacks. That's what happens in Babylon. Christians lose their jobs. Christians get cancer. That's what happens in Babylon. Why is your life so hard? Why does life seem so, quote unquote, unfair? What did you do to deserve this? You were born outside of Eden. That's why. You were born outside of Eden, and when you're outside of Eden, you're in Babylon, and bad things happen to people born in Babylon. As sons and daughters of Adam, we are part of a world that's given to Satan and to sin. Now, Jesus will put everything right one day, but for now, we pray and we hope. So in John 17:15, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask you to take this," speaking of his disciples, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So what is God doing while we're living in Babylon? He is honoring the prayer of Jesus that Satan not get the best of us. What is God doing? God is sanctifying you. As an ambassador from the New Jerusalem, God has sent you into the world on a search and rescue mission where we preach the gospel so that his children one day will be liberated from Babylon. We've gone into Babylon to get God's people out of Babylon. And while we're there, bad things happen to us. Secondly, in Babylon, we are to be convicted without being mean. We are to be convicted without being mean. We cannot help, I hope, cannot help but notice the gentility and the respect that Daniel showed his captors. He drew the line at the king's food. Not going to eat the king's food. Did he organize a protest? Did he start picketing the palace? Did he have some sort of obnoxious display or a smear campaign against Nebuchadnezzar? No king's food or something? No. He was winsome. He was quiet about things. He patiently, respectfully worked within the system. He goes to this commanding general. "Look, I'm not going to eat the king's food. Let's work out a way for us not to do that. I'll take responsibility for it, but I want to make sure that you can give us vegetables and water, not meat and wine." Believing that God would honor his faith. We have the same example from Joseph, who held his convictions while serving as Pharaoh's right-hand man. We have this example of Paul, who when standing before the court of King Agrippa, spoke with the highest respect for him. Acts 26:2-3. "Oh, King Agrippa, you have all knowledge in all things." This might echo Niebuhr's Christ of culture. We have this idea that to be strongly convicted about something means we have to be jerks about it. And any sign of deference or respect for opposing convictions, especially toward pagan polytheism, what Nebuchadnezzar was, is a sign of capitulation. You're weak. You don't show them any mercy. You come after them, but that's not. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." He continues, Peter does, 1 Peter chapter 2. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So let's not mistake being persecuted for our faith with being persecuted for being a jerk about our faith. Big difference. So, our friend Fred Phelps in Westboro Baptist Church, he's not helping. He's not being persecuted for his convictions. He's being persecuted for being a jerk about his convictions. Daniel did not start www.GodHatesPaganPolytheist.com. He put God on display so that God was seen as most precious to Daniel. And to the Babylonian court. Now, this does not mean we don't speak out against sin and defend the name of God against all others. But we do it in a way that makes much of God rather than making much of our making much of God. We want to be known by what we are for, the gospel, more than what we are against. All you sinners out there. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These weapons are the preaching of the gospel, the witness of the church. So we don't bomb abortion clinics. We adopt kids. We don't hurl insults. We pray and witness to Christ. I was wondering if I'd have the guts to say what I'd written down here a few days ago. Let me offer it's a bit of a tangential pastoral exhortation. If you are a Calvinist, please be a kind one. Be a gentle one. Be a winsome one. Do not be mean about it. Don't be mad about it. Be humble about it. Otherwise, tell people you're from another church. We would rather be known as humble Arminians than cocky Calvinists. It honors God more. They would be humble than prideful. Thirdly, in Babylon, we must live by faith in the providence of God. In Babylon, we must live by faith in God's providence. Daniel did not kick against the goads. He didn't spend his days planning an escape. He didn't spend his days pouting about a bad hand that God had dealt him. He settled himself into 70 years surrounded by Babylonian life. He would spend most of his life there. If he's 15, he's going to spend most of his life there. And he trusted that God intended to use him there. We can be easily tempted that God is always working somewhere else. And if we want to be used by God, then we need to get out of this job or this church or this marriage or this life and to be used in another one. It says God's over there, I need to get out of here to be used by God there. But where you are right now is by the providence of God. This might echo Niebuhr's Christ transforming culture. Bloom where you're planted until God uproots you. While God has you here and now, then we trust him to use you here and now. Be faithful where you are. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 24. Were you called while a slave? Were you saved while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. In other words, whether you're a slave or not, it really doesn't matter in the big scheme of things. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So if you're a slave when you're called, you're free in Christ. If you're boasting being free when you're called, you're a slave of Christ. So don't get hung up on exactly where you are. You're in Christ now. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So, generally speaking, we don't need to make some or expect some drastic move for God to use us. Oh, man, I think God's leading me to something. God's working in my life. Man, I think I need to quit my job and move to Siberia. Well, maybe, but probably not. If you have you do that, then he'll make sure you're a faithful witness here. And that will overflow into something else later. So pay attention to where you are, not where you are not. Pursue holiness where you are. Proclaim Christ where you are. Enjoy Jesus where you are. Seek Christ's kingdom here and now first, and God will make clear whatever changes you need to make later. So play the hand you're dealt now until God deals you a new hand. It doesn't matter where we are, really, because wherever that will be is still not home. We're living in tents. We're living in Babylon until Christ raises us in the last day. Do you see? And we could organize this text around these three things, actually. In verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim up. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor with the administration. Verse 17, God gave Daniel and his friends the knowledge that they needed, even from the public school. Therefore, God will provide what is necessary to live faithfully where He's put you, to the circumstance He's given you, to the hand that you're dealt. Fourthly, in Babylon, we are to make a life without it being our life. In Babylon, we are to, what are we doing between the two comings of Christ? We live in Babylon now. We're citizens of the new heavenly Jerusalem. Right now, we've got to live in Babylon for some time, period of time. What do I do while I'm there? Well, in Babylon, we are to make a life without it being our life. Daniel didn't lead people, didn't lead his friends to some separatist life that rejected everything Babylonian. He rejected Babylon's gods without rejecting all of Babylon's culture. He could freely participate in the culture insofar as it did not threaten his allegiance to Yahweh. This might echo Niebuhr's Christ above culture. Jeremiah prepared Daniel and the other exiles in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city. This is God telling Jews, I'm sending you to Babylon, a pagan polytheistic country, and when you get there, do not protest, you just live there, build you a house there, have a bunch of kids there, and seek the welfare of the city where I'm sending you, where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. You pray that God bless them while you're there. In other words, God's people should settle in to making a life in Babylon without Babylon becoming their life. This was, in a sense, part of God's judgment for sin. Judah, you're sinning. I'm going to come down on you because of your sin. So look, you're going to have to take your medicine here. Jesus would pray that his followers be in the world, but not of the world. Paul would write this in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. In other words, we must live in this world, marry, weep, rejoice, buy, and use, but we do so with a loose grip. So I can get married, but that's with a loose grip. I can buy stuff and use stuff, but I do it with an open hand. I do it because I don't have to depend on it. I may have it, but I don't own it. We live in this world such that losing any part of this world is not the end of the world. We use this world without becoming idolaters of this world. This is the essence of Christian liberty. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So, Nebuchadnezzar, call me whatever name you want. I don't care. I'm not going to be mastered by it. Fine, I'll have your 3-year degree. Fine. But I'm not going to be mastered by it. But I'm not going to be in covenant with you. And Christians aren't here, believe it or not, to boycott everything, but to see everything in light of God's promise to create a people for himself. So, Maxwell, so would Jesus, would he wear New Balance or Nike or Walmart shoes? Who cares? Man, just go get a pair of shoes. We got to have shoes in Babylon. Just go get you a pair of shoes. Make sure they're modest and proclaim Christ to the shoe clerk. Would Jesus recycle his Coke cans? I don't know. Probably wouldn't drink Coke. You're not more holy if you recycle than if you don't. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do the glory of God. So do it or not. I don't care. But do it to the glory of God. That's our true home. Would Jesus shop at Kroger or Nafy's? I don't know. Just go get groceries. We've got to have them in Babylon. And when you do, get an extra box of stuff for the boys' ranch. Redeem that. Would Jesus watch NFL or NASCAR on the Lord's Day? Definitely not NASCAR. But man, I don't know, watch it or not, I don't care, watch it or not, but make sure you boast more about the victory of Christ than the Titans or Jeff Gordon's victory. You see, that's living in Babylon without it becoming our life. It's about understanding that our life is in Babylon for now, but it doesn't have to be Babylon. We can wear the world's clothes without dressing like the world. And while we're here, we use what we can of Babylonian life for the kingdom of Christ. Now, with that said, here's the fifth one. In Babylon, we must choose our battles wisely for Christ's sake. In Babylon, we must choose our battles wisely for Christ's sake. We most often emphasize Daniel's resolve not to be defiled by the king's food, and we're charged, be like Daniel. Resist that. And I get that. That's fine. But you know what's equally impressive to me is not necessarily what he did protest, but what he didn't. Daniel didn't protest being forced to go to public school for a 3-year degree in Babylonian studies. Daniel knew that all knowledge was God's knowledge, and that even an education grounded in idolatrous motives is still subject to God's revelatory activity. Wasn't the ideal, but that's where he was. Daniel didn't protest being called Belteshazzar the rest of his life. Well, what was that name to him anyway? Nebuchadnezzar could call him whatever he wanted. Daniel knew that his name was in God. Sticks and stones, they say. Daniel did refuse to be flattered into a perceived union with Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't control going to public school. He couldn't prevent being called Belteshazzar, but he could control what went in his mouth. And so what Daniel could have direct influence over is where he drew the line. He wasn't going to strain out gnats, education, name change, and swallow the camel, covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that he wasn't there to Judaize Babylon, but to remain faithful in Babylon until God restored them back to their land. So lines must be drawn, absolutely. Defenses must be mounted, absolutely. But we honor and respect Nebuchadnezzar, but we do not worship him, as Daniel is going to bear out in a few chapters. And we must choose those battles worth fighting for the sake of God's name. Daniel chose his battle, drew the line at the king's food for its covenantal connotations. This might echo Niebuhr's Christ against culture. At some point, we don't tolerate Babylon. We must stand against it. So if all of Babylon sells this thing for my daughter, she's not wearing it. She'll wear a paper sack for all I care. But she's not wearing that. But, believe it or not, not every hill is worth dying on in Babylon. We don't have to be against everything all the time in the same way. We die on those hills where Christ's name is most on display. We draw the line at covenantal concerns. We draw the line where we can have direct influence and where our faith will be most rewarded and seen. So, easy divorcism is terrible. It's a systemic cancer in our culture. We could go and protest every divorce, go down to family court, boycott divorce attorneys. We do that. Or we could draw the line here and commit to there never being a divorce in Unity Baptist Church again. Where would we have the most direct influence? Is homosexuality a sin? Absolutely. Should it be confronted? Absolutely. Should we make a big deal about it, such that we boycott Disney World? Or would we be better off drawing the line here and defending healthy heterosexuality in our church? Should we punish, quote unquote, all those who would go to Disney World? Or should we discipline those in the church who have turned their back on their marriage? Which one is getting at covenantal concerns? We can spend hours criticizing, pointing our fingers at the public school system or whether evolution gets some ink in a science book. But dear dad, are you investing the gospel in your kids at home? Because that's where you're going to lose the battle. If you are not saturating your home in the gospel, then how is your education any less secular? So while we're fighting over curriculum and name-calling, our kids are feasting on a secular diet at home. What's the difference? You better pick your battles and pick them wisely. I don't know why this church or that church does what they do. Frankly, we have no control over what they do. They can call whatever they want, whatever they want. But let's draw the line here and be sure we're being faithful to Scripture as far as we know how. Let's expend all the energy we spend on stuff we can't control, rather on things that we do have direct influence. Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to call me that name whether I like it or not. I can pick at that if I want, or I can draw the line at the covenant. That's not going in my mouth. That's not coming in my house, you see. It's not coming in the church. Now, these are just representative examples. They could be very well different for each person here. But the point is to be wise in what we consider worth drawing the line over. While we're fighting out petty matters over which we have no control and which make no real difference, perhaps we are gouging ourselves on Nebuchadnezzar's food. And if not careful, we'll be straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Listen, living in Babylon ain't easy. It ain't home. It ain't right. And it ain't comfortable. But it's where we are for now. Daniel lived 70 years there in the hope of God's promise to make right what had gone wrong. That was his gospel. That was his good news, that what might seem true now will not always be the case. Daniel's good news was that God would hold Babylon accountable one day, judge their sin, and preserve a remnant and deliver Daniel and his friends. And this was a small echo of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, then you are like the untold hundreds of other deported young men who bought into the Babylonian system. It's not that you don't believe that there is a God, it's that you believe in too many of them. It's not that you're an atheist, probably a polytheist. There's not one true God to whom we are all accountable and in whom is our only hope of salvation. You demonstrate an allegiance to many gods from whom you expect life. And Babylon has swallowed you whole. So what's wrong with this world? What's wrong with your world, my world? What's wrong is our sin. And so this world, your world, my world, is under the judgment of God, and we suffer varying degrees of that judgment. But God has mercifully provided relief from the ultimate judgment this world is headed to. God exacted from Jesus the punishment he is bringing on this world and the sinners who corrupted it. And all those who repent from their sin trust Christ, who live in Babylon, but they don't love Babylon. They look forward to the hope of God. They will escape this coming judgment, and they will be granted eternal life of happiness in the one true God. Daniel's going to be about that message for the next 70 years of his life in Babylon. And so we're about that message here with you. Turn from your sin of trying to find life and happiness apart from Christ, because it's not working. You are not happy. And trust him to provide what your soul most wants. Here and now. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray this morning for your wisdom. We tread some fine lines here in between the two comings of Jesus, and we have to draw lines here and there. We want to be wise about the hills we take. We want those lines drawn where Christ is to be most honored and protected and his name most glorified. So we refuse to make a covenant with Babylon, even if we have to tolerate some Babylon along the way. So keep us wise where that is. Thank you for this church, and pray that we remain faithful warriors together for the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.